We're getting near the end of that first book of the five books of Psalms. The first 41 Psalms are in book one. We're only two away from completing that. And as we're starting this psalm this morning, you'll notice on the handout, and by the way, how many of you need the handout still? If you just hold your hands up, Don will see that you get them for the handout today. Okay, we have one over here, Don, and one over on the other side too. Over next to Diane there. You'll notice that the two pictures I put on there show someone in cold weather, and you can see their breath. This is on the front of your handout. I don't have it up here on the screen. My new computer doesn't have all of the bells and whistles on it yet, and I haven't had the courage to hook it up to the wireless at home yet. So I do the PowerPoint on it, and I do the handout on my Mac at home that's hooked up directly to the internet. And so I get all the bells and whistles there, and I don't over here yet. But I'm gradually working at it in between grading papers and other things. So we'll get that eventually. But I gave two illustrations there on the front. Why do you think I gave the two illustrations there for this lesson today? Anyone? Breath. You see your breath in the cold weather? How long does that breath stay there? Not long at all, right? What's the other thing there? A canned flute. Why is that on there?
It takes wind to blow it.
It takes wind to blow it. And how long can you blow it without taking a second breath?
So long.
Well, that's the figure that is used of our lives. Our lives are a breath. In comparison, relatively speaking, they're very brief. On the average, they say that people who hurry through life get through it quicker. Think about that a minute. It'll get to you after a while. Our old friend Winston Churchill was once at a dinner party, and he was sitting next to a young lady, and he was kind of musing, and he had that gruff-looking face of his and that dour, sad, kind of like a English bulldog type of look. And he soon turned to her, and he said, "How old are you?" And she said, "Well, I'm 19. And he kind of ducked his head a little bit and kind of muttered over his plate, and he said, "And I am 32 already. Younger than anyone else who counts, though." And then he went on to say, "Curse our mortality. How cruelly short is this allotted span for all we must cram into it." And then he launched into this lecture on the brevity of life, and he concluded this way, "We are all worms, but I do believe that I am a glowworm." Quite a fellow, but it's a topic that we're all familiar with. We know that the only one thing certain about life is that we must at some time depart it, right? And it is brief and it is short. So as we're thinking about this in Psalm 39, let's first of all note that Psalms 38 through 40 have these common themes of waiting and prayer, and in Psalm 40 we have the answer to prayer. So next week, as we move into Psalm 40, it'll be fascinating for us to see. It's a fantastic psalm. It's one of those psalms that people often pick as their favorite psalm in Scripture. I haven't found anyone that had Psalm 39 as their favorite psalm, or Psalm 38 from last week, for that matter. But 37 and 40 make it high up there in people's lists. Psalms 38 and 39 both conclude with pleas for relief. In chapter 38, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." At the end of 39, we have here, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, like all my fathers." So both of these pray for relief. And in Psalm 40, notice verses 1 and 2. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm." And I skipped over very quickly there the other similarities between Psalms 38 and 39. There are many parallel words in 38 and 39. Sometime you may want to just read through both Psalms and check to see how often different concepts and terms are mentioned. There's quite a few of them between the two. It shows us why they were put back to back and with each other. And then notice here the concept of death. In chapter 39, we have this idea that David leaves off the last words of this psalm, "Before I depart and am no more." That's kind of a sad way to end a song, isn't it? But that's the way he's ending it. But notice Psalm 40, verse 2. "He raised me up from the pit of destruction. He set my feet upon a rock." And so there's a deliverance there. In fact, that deliverance results in a new song. In Psalm 39, we're going to find that David says, "I don't want to say a word. I keep silent. I refrain from speaking. I hold my tongue. I keep my mouth shut." And yet, in Psalm 40, verse 3, "He put a new song in my mouth," he wrote. And so the silence in Psalm 39 bursts into song in Psalm 40. And as we mentioned before, this concludes, it helps to round out book one of the Psalms, Psalms 1 to 41, with requests for relief, and at the other end of it, assurance of deliverance, assurance of salvation. So it's an interesting section of Psalms we have here in 38, 39, 40, and 41. 38 and 39 are more negative. 40 and 41 are quite upbeat. Let's read Psalm 39 together, shall we? A psalm of David. "I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, 'Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath, Selah. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth, because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again, before I depart and am no more," for the choir director. And I might just explain here briefly, for those of you who weren't here at times when I've explained it, as we look at the psalm heading, the musical portions go at the bottom of the preceding psalm, and the literary and historical portions go at the top of the following psalm. We know that by looking at a place like Habakkuk chapter 3. In Habakkuk chapter 3, we have a prayer of Habakkuk at the beginning of it, and at the end of it, it says there, "For the music director," the same term we have here, and it says, "On my stringed instruments." And so we know by that pattern in Habakkuk chapter 3, we see it also in Isaiah chapter 38, we see it also in 2 Samuel chapter 22, that these psalm headings have been falsely divided in most of our Bible translations and need to be changed to where the musical goes at the bottom of the one preceding and the literary and historical at the top of the other. So that's why I have these divided that way. And some other time we'll take time to talk more about these, go back and review again of why these should be considered as part of Scripture and not just something that's added on and not to be read. Gary? Okay, thank you very much. We'll find out there what's going on, okay? Thanks. All right, we're going to sing next, and Mark is going to come, and he's going to surprise us with whatever melody he's chosen here. You'll notice if you look back in your handout there on page 4, we have the song for you, and there's a number of different tunes that can be sung to.
Well, we'll do the first one. How about Amazing Grace?
Teach me the measure of my days, thou maker of my name. I would survey life's narrow space and learn how frail I am. A
with prayer. So it's a good thing to pray the psalm. Let's take a look at understanding the psalm. I've given that outline for you there in the bottom of page 2, where we have David's tormented silence in verses 1 through 3. He's suffering and he wants to speak. He wants to complain to God, but he said, no, if I speak, you know, it might be sinful. So he keeps silent. We see his transient life talked about in verses 4 through 6. He talks about the extent of my days, how transient I am in verse 4. Verse 5, my days as handbreadths, my life as nothing, a mere breath in verse 5. Verse 6, as a phantom and for nothing. Notice that emphasis over and over again. And notice where the selahs come in this psalm. Selah means to stop, pause, meditate on it. We don't know how that worked in the temple, whether they had the music rise then so that people would think and pray rather than continuing reciting, or the priest would stop reading, or whether the music stopped and there was a silence and they were to pray at that time. We don't know how it was handled, but it's the idea of stopping and meditating. And notice that at the end of verse 5, surely every man is at his best a mere breath, selah. Stop and think about it. Notice verse 11. Surely every man is mere breath. The same statement again. Selah. Now, I've given you some notes on the top of page 3 that help you to see how the psalm is broken up this way in these first, second, and third divisions. Verses 1 to 3 are bracketed with the words with my tongue in verse 1 and with my tongue at the end of verse 3. That shows us that section. That's what we call an inclusio. It's just bracketing that section. But verses 4 through 6 and 7 through 11 end with what we were just talking about. They both have surely. They both have mere breath, which is the same word used for vanity. All is vanity in Ecclesiastes. And then we have the call to meditation, selah. That means then that these are the key points at which to divide the psalm. And you notice that at verse 5, instead of breaking it there, I went on to verse 6, because verse 6 actually picks up the same thing and says surely twice and talks about as a phantom and for nothing, and the word for nothing is the same word as for mere breath in verse 5. And so I believe that verse 6 ties together with it, and the selah is put in the midst of it. And then verses 12 through 13, David's, by the way, 7 through 11 is David's trust-filled silence. And we'll talk more about that later. There's a different reason for each of his silences in this psalm. And then verses 12 through 13, he's talking about his tenuous situation in his life when he says, before I depart and am no more. So that's why we have the psalm outlined the way it is. Now, let's talk about the burning questions in this psalm. Peter Craigie said this, and I'll give you the full quote of him here, but the determination to keep silent even on good matters or safe ground was too much for him. And the reason he says verse 3 there, when it's in our scriptures as verse 2, is he's looking at the Hebrew verse numbers. And the Hebrew verse number 1 is the heading of the psalm. And our verse 1 becomes verse 2 in the Hebrews. That's why he has 3b. It's not his mistake nor mine. It's just the Hebrew. All right? Or safe ground was too much for him. The questions were burning within him and couldn't be contained, just like Jeremiah in chapter 20, verse 9. He said he'd be quiet, silent, and then the word of God burned within him like a fire in his bones, and he couldn't help but speak. Who else can you think of in Scripture that had that same type of experience besides Paul? Paul had the same experience. He would be silent, but he couldn't contain himself. He had to speak. Who else? Okay. Peter after Pentecost, and us there. He had very little choice, didn't he? The Holy Spirit came upon him and he spoke, delivered a sermon. Yes? Daniel, right. Daniel, remember, he wasn't speaking publicly, but notice, when he was given a command not to pray anymore, a decree of the king, he went to his room and as usual he continued to pray. He could not keep silent. He could not keep silent. Isaiah, another one. Many of the saints of Scripture have this experience. David had this experience more than once. There are other passages that speak about this for him as well. I like what Spurgeon said here. He likes to play with words. While his heart was musing, it was fusing, for the subject was confusing. You know, you and I do the same thing, don't we? When something gets under our skin or we have a concept that begins to eat at us, we sit there and we muse on it, and sooner or later we're going to end up talking about it, right? Because it becomes such a part of us. And that's what David is doing here. And we ought to realize that God sometimes causes these things to come to us in order that we might pray, so that he might teach us something through it. David begins by framing his thoughts with these questions, and he takes them before God in prayer, and then he begins to understand the answers. I don't know how often you and I may have gone before the Lord in prayer in puzzling times or trials, and gradually, as we're praying through that situation, we begin to gain an understanding, because God answers our prayer, and he also uses our prayer to instruct us, to teach us. Prayer is not an exercise, just a communication with God where we leave things and that's it. There are effects upon our lives for prayer as well. The answers, yes. The exercise of prayer, the exercise of being in communion with God in his presence, and also being instructed by him. He sometimes helps us to better understand his word as we pray. That's why we should never read the word without praying. Always go to him in prayer. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what does God do in return? Gives peace. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. David spoke about guarding his mouth. But as we receive the peace of God, it guards our hearts. Fascinating parallel there. The handbreadth he talks about here as the length of our lives in verse 5. My days are as handbreadths. A handbreadth is 4 fingers wide. 4 fingers wide. And as we look at that, that's anywhere from 3 to 4 inches. And it's one of the smallest measurements used in the Old Testament among the Hebrews, especially for length. In 1 Samuel 7:26, we've got the huge bronze laver in the courtyard of the temple that is being made in the time of King Solomon, and it was a handbreadth thick. The metal of it was 3 to 4 inches thick. That's pretty thick, isn't it, for a vessel like that? It was huge. It was a huge thing. It was very large. It was a huge reservoir of water. But that is a small amount of space if you're talking about your life. I mean, put that up against even the width of this room, and then put it up against across California. Take it north to south, and then go all the way to the East Coast, and how wide is that in comparison to the length? Not very wide, is it? So the handbreadth is a small amount of space. Peter Craigie says, by beginning to perceive clearly the transitory nature of human existence, the psalmist was also beginning to gain a broader perspective within which to interpret its difficulties and hardships. Value in life and appreciation of life must somehow be grasped within a full knowledge of its transitory nature. How many of you have had the experience of realizing very graphically how short your life can or might be? Anyone? Gary, what was the experience? Driving on the freeway this last week? You actually drowned and were resuscitated. How old were you? 28. All right, so that wasn't that long ago, was it? All right. That certainly makes you realize how brief life can be, doesn't it? All right, still fresh in his mind that way. Huh?
40 years ago, last June, I graduated high school.
All right. And it seems like yesterday, right? All right. Anyone else? Yes.
Uh-huh. I had scarlet fever in high school.
Okay, so you came face to face with your mortality at that point. Okay, Leonard? All right. All right, and when was that, Leonard? About 20 years ago. And now 20 years later, but it seems like it was yesterday.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, anyone else? Yes, Lisa? All right. When we have members of our own family pass away, we really stop, don't we, and take stock of our own lives and how short they can be.
This is having a patriarchy.
Right. Exactly. Mike?
You know, last year I had 3 concussions, and one of them was really bad. But I get the effect of, can't die, even though I'm comfortable with the fact that I might, and I don't have any fear of it. But when I saw one of my friends almost die, then, like, the sense of urgency, I only bring that up just because I don't know. You guys should know, how serious it is when you see somebody that's gonna die and doesn't know the Lord. I don't sweat it because I know the Lord, but those guys, they don't. It happened like that, and I saw one person die last year.
Right. So our mortality, the brevity of life, creates in us, first of all, appreciation of the life we have. Second of all, a realization that what life we have, we need to live for the Lord. Thirdly, that since life is so short, we need to take every opportunity we have in witnessing to others, too, when we have the opportunity. We never know when they might be gone and be our last opportunity to speak with them. So all of these things come to play, don't they? And David is looking at that in his own life here. He's very aware of it, of his own mortality. And evidently he's delivered from it, but he's still an old man. Remember we saw that he's an old man in chapter 37. And it sounds very much like perhaps Psalm 38 and 39 may have been written about the same time. It could be one of the reasons why they're gathered and collected together. And they have this common theme through them of recognizing his need for relief. And at the end of this psalm, he concludes by realizing that he could be no more very soon. So we need to realize that and watch it. Now notice here in verse 5, we mentioned this before, the use of the word surely. And notice it occurs again twice in verse 6. And again at verse 11, surely every man is a mere breath. This is a very strong assertion. It's hard to really translate this word. In fact, one commentator said, the very sound of the word sounds like a short breath. And perhaps that's why it was chosen to give that. In fact, oftentimes if you're looking at some of the cartoons in the newspaper or whatever, they'll use something like ah. Well, that's what it is. That word here is ah. It's like ah. Something's going to happen, come up short. It cuts off the breath quickly. It has a very short breath to it. I don't know if that was the intent of the writer, but that is the word he uses here. Whether he intended to have it also display the shortness of breath, that's a mere guess. We really don't know. None of us is an ancient Hebrew, so we can't say that for certain. But notice the same word that begins Psalm 23, verse 6. What does Psalm 23, verse 6 say? Surely what? Surely goodness and mercy, what? Shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I find that fascinating that same word brings out that concept of the idea that we have the days of our life, which are in God's hands. And in Psalm 23, if you remember when we covered that back there, we mentioned that that's not so much about future in heaven. It's talking about now and our being present in the assembly. And it's talking about David being in the temple. And in his day, what was called the temple was a tabernacle. And that was called the house of the Lord. We see it called that in 1 Samuel chapter 1 when Hannah went and prayed there at the tabernacle and eventually left her little son there to serve the Lord. Samuel. And so we see that this concept of paying attention to the length of our lives, the days of our lives, oftentimes has the same word attached to it, surely. Surely our lives are short. Surely we are but a mere breath, and we must certainly take thought of that. Now, verse 7 is the high point of the psalm. It's the transition point. It's the point at which we see the hope. It's an emphatic transition. This "and now, Lord" is like, but now, but with all this in mind, then this. it helps draw our attention to a very important point. First, we have the title used of God here, Lord. Notice it's capital L, but lowercase O-R-D. It's the word that means master, sovereign, the one who is in control. He is Lord of my life. And he's the master of David's life, and he's the master of David's situation. He's in control. Tom? In all caps, that's the word Jehovah or Yahweh that is presented that way, in all caps. Mm-hmm. It's the covenant name of God represented there. All right? Notice the declaration of hope. It says here, my hope is in you. And the way this is worded in the original language, the emphasis is upon you. In you, and you alone, resides my hope. It's the idea that God alone is our hope. So in the middle of the psalm, when he's thinking about the brevity of his life, and he's three times in a row said, surely, and he's meditated upon it at the end of verse 5, and he's had all these piles of words here dealing with the shortness of life, then he says, in the midst of all of this, my Lord is in control. My Lord is in control. He knows what he's doing. He appointed the days of my life. And my hope is totally in him. It's a beautiful transition in the psalm, and we find that now we have the comparison of silences, because in verse 9 we have again, I've become mute, I do not open my mouth, but it's for a different reason. Because in verses 1 and 2, David is silent out of fear of sinning by what he says. He puts his hand on his mouth and is quiet, because he says, that I may not sin with my tongue. I guard my mouth. In verse 2, I refrained even from speaking about the good, because I don't want to say something that would be taken as sinful. Now, perhaps he's aware of what other people are listening to. Perhaps he's aware of what he's saying before God. But now, he's silent for a different reason, because he understands that God is in control and has been working behind the scenes all along. Notice at the end of verse 9, because it is you who have done it. Now, I find that interesting that that conclusion comes right after verse 8, where he says, deliver me from all my transgressions. And then he says, you have done it. I think he's very aware that whatever happens in his physical life, God has taken care of his sins. He's certain in his salvation, his deliverance from his sin. That's something you and I need to remember, too. Regardless of what difficulties we face in life, the important issue is, are we right with God? Are we saved? Do we know Christ as our Savior? Are our sins forgiven? And that's the important thing in talking with others as well. And here he has this confidence that God has not only controlled this whole situation, but God is the one who has taken care of his sin problem. He has forgiven David. Verse 12 has a very interesting set of terms in it that I thought we'd spend a little bit of time with, because they are also used elsewhere in Scripture in various ways. That's up on page 4 if you're looking in your notes there. And the two different words refer to alien residents in a foreign land. Our missionaries serving in foreign lands, like the Trouts in Colombia, like the Vanderbilts in France.
Like Joe.
Pardon? Joe. Joe's a resident alien among us, right? And Yvonne, right? And Timor. And we have many others, too. And you know, as resident aliens, we found this out 15 years living in Bangladesh. You know, it's a special status. You have some rights and privileges and protections under the law of the country you're living in, but they're granted to you by the government and citizens of that country, and you're a guest, and you could be asked to leave. And there are certain things you can't do. In ancient Israel, you could not own property. You could not own a building. Now, you could rent something, but you could not retain it as your own. If you were allowed to purchase anything, if you left, you were not expected to have to sell it, but just leave it. You didn't have to walk away with anything in hand when you finished, because you did not really own it by Israeli law in those days. A stranger is a term that is one who has permanent resident alien status. In other words, that individual doesn't have to every year, year by year, renew their visa. All they have to do is make certain they have reported to the proper police station or the government officials that there is no need of a visa. But a sojourner is one who requires a visa. And every time the term of the visa is given and that visa is up, they can be asked to leave. They're there. They only are there for that period of time. Our missionaries, like we were in Bangladesh, we used to go year by year that way. And you just didn't know what the government was going to do. And some years we were without visas during times when we were waiting for them to be processed and knew that any time the government could come, knock on a door and say, you're out of here. It's temporary. Now, notice this status is that which is used of a believer here. Leviticus 25:23 talks about the same thing as David is talking about. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, God said. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. To whom is he speaking?
Israel.
Even Israel must consider themselves aliens and strangers. God said, don't you start treating these aliens among you as someone that can be oppressed, because in reality, you're in the same condition. That's one of the arguments he used with them to say you ought to minister and be friendly to and help those who are aliens and sojourners, because you are that way. David said this in 1 Chronicles 29:15, for we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are what? Like a shadow, as there is no hope. The same context that we have in Psalm 39. The same issue, the brevity of life. We're merely sojourners here on planet Earth. This isn't our permanent home. We're resident aliens. In fact, C.S. Lewis said, we're living behind enemy lines, because the prince of the power of the air, Satan, has been given this world and is the prince of this world. And so we are behind enemy lines. Hebrews 11:13, in the roll call of faith, it says in the midst of this, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Have you confessed that this week before God? You know, we're getting close to Thanksgiving, the pilgrim holiday. Perhaps the best thing we can do on Thanksgiving this year is to confess to God that we are merely pilgrims on planet Earth. And we're thankful for all that God has given us during our temporary stay. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, the same terminology used in Psalm 39, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. We're only here temporarily. Why waste it with things that are anti-God when we're going to be in the presence of God soon? We need to live according to the future we have. We are citizens of heaven. Now, that doesn't mean you can forget about voting on November 2nd. My wife will be back there pushing you, saying, hey, you know, you're still here. You still have rights and privileges and things to exercise while we're here on planet Earth. There are things we're to do. And remember what Paul said? He had the desire to depart and be with Christ, which was far better. But what? It was more necessary for him to remain, because God had given him a ministry to others. And for most of us, I think that's really it, isn't it? Why has God left us here as long as he has? He has things for us to do. And if we haven't done anything lately, maybe we need to be praying about what we ought to do, to use what time we have. It's so short. In verse 13, a very strange ending to the psalm. Turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again. Now, when we look at that passage, we have to compare it, and let's turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 7, verse 19, And whoever finds that first, if you would just read that out loud for us, 7:19, and if someone else would read chapter 10 of Job, verses 20 and 21. Okay, Mike?
Wilt thou never turn thy gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle.
Okay, and Job 7:19, Job is saying, you know, why won't you turn away? Why can't you turn away and even give me an opportunity just to swallow my spit, my saliva that's in my mouth? But your gaze is upon me, your hand is so heavy upon me, the suffering is so much. If I could only have a moment's relief, Lord. See, that's the idea. Okay, who has chapter 10, verses 20 and 21? Okay, Aubrey?
Are not my disputes ceased? Leave me alone that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness.
All right, notice there again, Job says the same thing. And notice it's the same context as Psalm 39. My days are few. My days are so few. Can't you leave me alone? Can't you relieve the suffering? Take your hand off of me? And let me draw a breath. Let me have a little cheer before I depart. It's the same concept. And so here we have this idea, you know, it sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it, in his prayer, in the psalm. That he first is saying, you know, that Lord make me know my end, and he's praying for God to respond and to answer his prayer, and at the same time he's saying, turn away from me. You see, that's that same tension you and I have when we're going through deep trials and struggles and problems. On one hand, we're calling out for God to please give relief, and on the other hand, we're saying to him, especially if we think it has anything to do with the way we've been living, can't you leave me alone? Turn away for a moment. Let me catch my breath. There's this mixed feeling in our hearts. David is going through the same turmoil. He wants God to be there and see what's going on. At the same time, he doesn't want God to deal with him anymore because he's tired of the suffering he's undergoing. It's a fascinating concept. I like what James Montgomery Boyce said about this, though, in his exposition. He said, instead of worrying about where God has fixed his eyes, you and I should be concerned about where our eyes are fixed. Where are we looking? And should fix them on God himself, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and on that eternal city yet to come. That is what it means rightly to number our days and to apply our hearts to true wisdom. It's a fascinating thought, isn't it? Where are our eyes? Where are we looking? What is the focus of our attention? Let's conclude and apply the psalm. First of all, I think we learn from this psalm. You can hardly miss it. I've got in my Bible, I've highlighted with a kind of a red highlighter, it's a wax highlighter. I've highlighted every place we have the idea of the brevity of life. And there's a lot of red on this page in this psalm for the brevity of life. We must live our short lives with a proper perspective on what our existence is, what its purpose is. We must understand and put it into the perspective of eternity. It's just a prelude to eternity. Remember, someone said, death is not a period, it's a comma. Mike?
I had a boarding accident years ago, and I was open out of control. I was thrown out. Came around, cut my hands, my arms, my head, and got help. It was on a Sunday in a lake out in Brazil. And there was a time where I was quiet, just reflecting, just off, struggling out fast, everything happened. I was calling almost, you know, was with the Lord. And then on the way home, because it had to be short, there was a couple of families involved, but we started singing, and everybody was happy, but I just kept singing and singing.
That's right. So the perspective, our perspective, right? Mike was talking in motocross. When you have an accident, when something happens, perspective. Gary, drowning, perspective. Coral?
Yeah, I was just thinking if somebody tried to kill me and a friend by running for the big truck, and the Lord miraculously rescued us from that situation, and of course it really hit me about life and death and everything, but God's sovereignty over the day of my death, because He saved us. He miraculously saved us from that situation, and I knew that it was Him that did it.
Okay. Perspective on the sovereignty of God, as well as the brevity of life. It's His time. And then the second thing, life's meaning and purpose must be found in God's purpose for us. That wonderful, beautiful passage back in the Epistle to James in chapter 4. Sometimes we don't think of this with regard to the brevity of life, but listen to this. Come now, you who say today, or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor, a breath, that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Right. And that night, the Lord required a soul of him. And the final point, we are but pilgrims and sojourners in this world. Our permanence and our hope are found in God alone. That's where our hope is. Verse 7. Look at that verse again. So important. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. It's a beautiful psalm when you look at it this way. A serious one? Yes. A sobering one? It ought to be. And come back next week and we'll see the answer to David's prayer in chapter 40. Yes. Jerry? Okay, it's a beautiful thought, isn't it? My times are in your hands. The yours, God's. God's hands. We're in His hands. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, how we thank you for this time that we've had together this morning. Lord, send us out of here with the renewed appreciation of our lives that you've granted to us, that we are in your hands, that our hope is totally and completely in you. Help us to live our lives with this in mind. Help us to realize that life is too short to waste it, to spend it in doing things that do not count for eternity, to spend it in ways that prevent us from serving you as we ought. Lord, help us wherever we're at, on our jobs, in our schools, in our classrooms, as students and as teachers, in our homes, as parents and children, grandparents and grandchildren, we pray that we might be aware that there are precious times that we need to spend not only with one another, but with you. We pray that we'll use those times to pray, realizing our lives are fragile, need to be handled with prayer. Bring us back together, Lord, as your will is in the days ahead, especially today, as we look at the service, we pray for our pastor as he preaches the word to us. We pray, Lord, as we look forward to next Sunday, that you'll cause our hearts to begin meditating on Psalm 40. And that you'll, like David experienced, you will put within our hearts, within our mouths, a new song. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.